Some of you remember December of 2011, December 21st in particularly, for my family, a day that will live in infamy. That was the day I underwent a quadruple bypass at the Cleveland Clinic. And after my surgery, I kept trying to convince the nurses and doctors that I think I had a stroke. Well, they didn't believe me. They said, "Oh, Mr. Green, it's because the vagus nerve is irritated when we opened up your chest, and that's the reason you have all this spastic motions with your right arm." I kept slapping Mary. And so she had to move, not on purpose, she had to move to the other side of the bed and had numbness in my leg. Well, on the 23rd of December, my daughter, Rachel, handed me my glasses. And I put them on. She said, "Well, how do I look?" And she said, I said, "Well, you look fine, except there are two of you." Have you ever been in a situation where it seemed like time stopped? That's kind of how I remember it happening. All of a sudden, the nurses, and then they reported to the doctors, and they all realized that this wasn't an issue of the irritation of the vagus nerve, that I had indeed had a stroke. And the battery of tests and things that took place over the next couple of days proved that to be so. My vision indicated there was a problem. Now, I've been nearsighted ever since I've been in the third grade. But now, after this, my vision's complicated by double vision as well as distorted vision. When I take my glasses off, there's two of y'all. The crowd magically doubled. But fortunately, when I take my glasses off, I can't make out who y'all are anyway. You're just a fuzzy blob in my eyesight. The early church struggled with spiritual nearsightedness. In the early years, it was totally Jewish in its membership. Oh, a couple of Gentile proselytes sprinkled in, but primarily Jewish. And in Acts chapter 8, we saw the gospel penetrate into the region of the Samaritans. Now, that probably was a difficult pill for the Jerusalem, Judean, Jewish church to swallow. But after all, the Samaritans were ethnically half Jewish, half Gentile. So they could handle that part. But when we come to Acts chapter 10, we see the gospel going into the Gentile ethnicity. And that which we hold and we take for granted, right? Any Gentiles who are Christians here today? Anybody who's a Gentile and a Christian? Okay. We take that truth for granted, but in the first century, that was revolutionary, earth-shaking truth. In fact, it took two visions sent by God to communicate that truth. Now, didn't the Jews remember Acts 1, verse 8? Some of the last words Jesus spoke? "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Had they forgotten those words by Jesus? Well, one thing, Acts chapter 10 is roughly 10 years after the things that Jesus said in Acts 1:8. How many of you remember my sermons from 10 years ago? Don't worry, I don't either. And so perhaps that had gotten foggy in their memory, or When Jesus said those words, they interpreted them to mean that, oh, the Jewish people scattered to the ends of the earth, or the Gentile proselytes that were scattered across the globe. They had no concept of these goyim, the Gentiles, coming to faith in Christ. And so God sent these two visions we read about in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 23. Now the first vision was to the unsaved Gentile, Cornelius. And there are three lessons we learn from that vision to Cornelius. The second vision was to an apostle, Peter. And we learned three principles about seeing salvation clearly from these two visions. The first one to Cornelius, and the second one to Peter. Notice, seeing salvation clearly recognizes it is not by works. Our good is never good enough. Let's read these verses. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Notice this description of him in verse 2. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Wow. He's a pretty good guy. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Notice, even this man, Cornelius, who according to verse 2 was a devout man who feared God with all of his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God, even a man with those character qualities was not good enough to merit salvation. There's another man in the New Testament during the life of Jesus, a man we know by the name of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This man Nicodemus, later in the passage, is called the teacher of Israel. Probably the most Old Testament biblically astute person in all of Israel, but Jesus said to him, You must be born again. Friends, we always have to remember the truth. We heard it earlier in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but it's repeated in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. The word regeneration, born again, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, We all need commercials, don't we? We need them during TV programs, although I zip through them if I've DVR'd the program. You're going to get a little commercial right now in the message, but it is a commercial with a purpose, not to sell you something, but to impress upon us this truth that no one is good enough. It's kind of set in a man on the street interview type situation. Watch this, if you would, please.
Do you think people are essentially good or bad?
Oh, wow.
I'm not really sure whether people are just good or bad. You know, there's no true answer to that.
I think they're good, but I think there are a lot of temptations out there.
I guess I would have to say good.
I think they're primarily good.
In certain situations, they probably can be pushed to be bad.
I think it's the blank slate idea, where we're neither good nor bad.
Essentially, I think people are good.
I think people are inherently bad.
How about you?
I think people are inherently good.
I think in general, people are more bad, because I guess that's what our nature is towards sin.
When you're 3 years old, like, who teaches you how to lie? You don't have to learn to lie.
Actions define whether or not a person is a good or bad person.
Are you a good person?
Am I a good person? That's rather personal.
So are you a good person?
I don't know what that means.
I think so. I try to be. I like to think so.
I don't know in what sense would you define good. I mean,
you know, I go to church every Sunday, and I guess I'm a good person.
I could be good in a moral sense, but I could be bad in a legal sense, so.
I think I'm a good person, but I also think pretty much even evil people think they're good people.
You think you're a bad person?
No, I just think I'm kind of running the mill, kind of in the middle.
So are you good enough?
Good enough for what?
So are you good enough?
To whose standards?
To your own standard.
I guess so.
You think you're good enough then?
I guess, yeah.
Good enough for, like, what?
Good enough in general.
Yes. Yes, I think I am.
Do you think you're good enough?
Never. You can always be better.
No one's ever good enough.
I think I'm good enough. Depends on what you think's good.
How do you know you're a good person?
My own scale of criteria. So obviously, you know, it's questionable. It's questionable.
How do you know when something you do is good or bad?
You set your morals, and just depending on what you think is right and wrong, you just have to take each situation and see what you think.
What standard do you measure yourself against to know whether you're a good person or not?
Standards? I don't know. I guess, like, the main standard, just as long as I follow my heart. Whatever that means. Whatever that means.
I don't really measure myself up to anybody except for, I mean, how the world is right now. I just, there is no normal.
Sometimes, like, in religion, people say something is bad and something else is bad, you know. But then you look at it as like, no, it's not bad.
Well, my view is, if you're not hurting anybody, then it isn't evil. And if you're making somebody's life better other than yourself, then it's good.
How do you know when you're good enough? How will you know when you're good enough?
I never will. That's what life's all about. Never knowing until, you know, it's over.
It struck me after I watched that video earlier this week. Did you notice the age demographic of everyone? They must have done that interview on a college campus. They were all in that age group. And how confused are college students, and even below that, high school students? There is a book that I put out at the various entrances. I noticed this entrance, they were all gone. Y'all scarfed them up before I said anything about it. Since nobody's perfect, how good is good enough? Please just take one per family. I only ordered 30. Probably should have ordered twice that many. So after the service, don't knock anybody down, but because that would not be good. Pick up one of these books, and if you need to, you need one, and they're all gone, let me know, and we'll go ahead and order some more. But this book, little booklet, just explodes the fallacy of good people go to heaven. And it states, good people don't go to heaven, forgiven people do. And that is something all of us need to be aware of, and all of us need to share as the Lord sends us out. It's not a matter of being good. It's a matter of being forgiven. But the second truth, the second lesson in this vision that we see Cornelius having is that light received will bring more light. Even though Cornelius was a quote unquote, by this world standard, a good person, it was advanced by his receiving the light that God had given him. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 tell us all the condition we are in. For what can be known about God is plain to them, speaking about the Gentiles, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What this passage is teaching us is that creation reveals to us the existence of God, his eternal power and attributes. But that revelation is only capable of condemning us. They are without excuse. But I believe when you couple Romans 1, 19 and 20 with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. You see him through creation. You believe that there is a God and that he rewards those who seek him. Many are the missionary testimonies of different villages who have come to the conclusion there is one God who created all of these things, and they began seeking him, and God sent the missionaries to share the gospel of Christ. You see, folks, accepting creation's not enough. People must believe the gospel. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Light received. And that answers the question that people so many times have. Well, what about the people in areas of the world that have never heard about Jesus? Well, they've not accepted the light that God has given to them through creation. And so they are accountable to that God. Once they receive that light and begin seeking him, God will see to it that they receive the light of the gospel. I firmly believe that. The third lesson we learn in this passage is that God uses people to proclaim his gospel. Why didn't the angel, cut out the whole middleman of going to search for Peter and all of that and just give the gospel to this guy, Cornelius? Why didn't the angel just do that? Because even though there was angelic intervention, there's always human instrumentation in sharing the gospel. You see, angels don't experience the grace of God like people do. Think about it, friend. You got one over on the angels. Because you've experienced God's grace. Angels don't. So God wants the people who've experienced salvation to share that salvation they've experienced. In Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, the scripture says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." You ever looked at your feet lately? That is not the most attractive part of your anatomy, right? But God says, and you preach good news, you've got beautiful feet. Because God uses people to proclaim his gospel. And so Cornelius sends for Peter. Because he understood that even though he was a pretty good guy, he wasn't good enough. But now, beginning at verse 9, we read the account of the vision that Peter received. Seeing salvation clearly recognizes it is offered to all. Look at verse 9. "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.' And Peter went down to the men and said, 'I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say.' So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he arose and went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him." Seeing salvation clearly recognizes it is offered to all. Notice three important principles in this second vision we read about given to Peter. The first principle: God prepares the speakers as well as the hearers. The first vision, he prepared the hearer and his family, Cornelius. The second vision was to prepare the speaker, Peter. Now, why send for Peter when the evangelist Philip was already in Caesarea? If you read in Acts chapter 8, verse 40, Philip lodged, he ended his evangelistic tour in Caesarea. Well, that's where Cornelius was. Why didn't the angel tell Cornelius to go, hey, go across the street and send for Philip. He'll tell you what you need to know. Peter was the one to whom Jesus committed the keys of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, Jesus is speaking and he says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter had already opened the door of faith to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. He was God's instrument in doing that on the day of Pentecost. Secondly, he had already opened the door of faith in Acts chapter 8 to the Samaritans. And now God is going to use him to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. You see, it was one thing to open the door to the Jews and the Samaritans, but it was quite something else to open the door to the Gentiles. Notice the condition of the Gentiles according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the condition of the Gentiles. And put on top of that, the conduct of the Gentiles that we read about in Ephesians chapter 4, 17 and 9 through 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And so, of necessity, Peter was called upon to open the door of faith to these Gentiles. But notice the second principle in this clearly recognizing that salvation is open to all, and that is God speaks to us in a way that is most meaningful to us. Notice how God spoke to Peter. Through his stomach. He was hungry. God gave him a vision of a sheep being let down from heaven. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Typical man, right, ladies? Speak to them through their stomach. A number of years ago, I was with Thurman and Dawn Adams when they were still part of our church before they had moved away. And I don't know how we got on the subject, but we got on the subject of when God speaks to us, how does that look? And Thurman, many of you remember, was a singer and a songwriter. And he said, when God speaks to me, I hear a song. Dawn, his wife, was an artist. And she said, when God speaks to me, I see a picture. Well, not to be undone, being a part of that conversation, I said, well, you know what? When God speaks to me, I hear a sermon. 3 points, all beginning with the same letter. Notice with Peter, God seemed to speak to him in a series of threes. You remember? His three denials when Jesus was under trial. When Jesus brought him back after his disobedience. Remember the three questions? Peter, do you love me more than these? And now we have a vision, a threefold vision of this sheet being let down from heaven. Three repeat visions. That seems to be a theme in Peter's life. But notice the third principle, and that is God's timing is always perfect. As you read verses 17 through 23, you see that immediately after seeing this vision, Peter is connected with the men that Cornelius had sent. God's never late. He's always on time. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, God's running a little bit late in my life. No, you're just running a little early. You're running ahead of God. God is never late. Not only in this particular instance, but back up and let's get the full picture of the gospel in Acts. In Acts chapter 9, we just read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was to be the apostle to whom? Two of you know, the Gentiles. And so Paul comes to faith in Christ the chapter before, and now the gospel goes to the Gentiles. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, the apostle Paul wrote, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You see, we read this story in Acts chapter 10, and we think, oh, there's a 10-year delay between Pentecost and the Gentiles coming to faith. No, there was a 10-year period of preparation for the Gentiles to come to know Christ. So the question this morning for all of us is, do we see salvation clearly? If you are here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, realize this truth that Cornelius had to get a vision to realize. Your good is never good enough. Good people do not go to heaven. Forgiven people do. Christian, do you see salvation clearly? With the idea of, once again, stepping out of your comfort zone to share the gospel with that unlikely coworker, that unlikely classmate, that unlikely relative or neighbor. Now, you've not received a vision, probably, but you have received a burden for that person. We've got 500 burdens posted on a wall of people for whom we're praying to come to know Jesus. Many of you remember this wonderful saint of God that was a part of our church, Willie McAllister. He's in heaven now. But I remember Willie sharing his testimony with me. He said, I got saved driving to work. I'd heard the gospel and I had rejected up to that time, but for whatever reason, when I was driving to work, the Lord told me, Willie, it's now or never. And so I trusted him as my Savior in my car on my way to work. Well, he said by noon, he had shared what had happened. He had shared his salvation with everybody in the plant except one guy. A guy who was notorious for making fun of Christians. He just couldn't bring himself to the courage of sharing what had happened to him on the way to work. Until in the break room, during lunchtime, this very man came up to Willie and said, how you doing, Willie? Willie replied, I got saved today. Willie said, the man lowered his head and said softly, that's good to hear. A month later, that man trusted Christ as Savior. You see, friends, did he get saved that day? No. But God gave Willie the opportunity to plant a seed, to share his testimony. That's all he asked us to do. Your witness is successful if you share that witness. It's up to God to do the saving. Seeing salvation clearly understands both of those truths, that no one is ever good enough and that God uses people to share that message. Let him use you this week. Dear friend, if you're still without Christ, why wait another day? Why wait another hour? Why wait another moment? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, for this passage that helps us see salvation clearly. And Lord, help us, for those who are not yet Christians, to see that it's not about being good, but it's about trusting in Christ. And Lord, help us as your children to realize that we are your tool in reaching others for Jesus. Give us the opportunity. Give us, I pray, Lord, the boldness and the awareness that this is an opportunity to speak for Jesus and then to go ahead and do it. And we ask that that would happen this very week, whether it's people we've submitted for whom we are praying or someone totally new, totally random, to share our testimony with. And we'll trust you to do what only you can do, and that is bring that person to faith in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.